Let us now continue our treatise on the love of God. Thus love is not caused always by resemblance and by sympathy, but by correspondence and proportion, which consist in this, that by the union of one thing to another, they mutually receive one another's perfection, and so become better. The head certainly does not resemble the body, nor the hand the arm, yet they have such a correspondence and join so naturally together that by their conjunction they excellently perfect one the other. Wherefore, if these parts had each one a distinct soul, they would have a perfect mutual love, not by resemblance, for they have none, but by their correspondence towards a mutual perfection. For this cause, the melancholy and the joyous, the sour and the sweet, have often a correspondence of affection by reason of the mutual impressions which they receive one of another, by which their humors are reciprocally moderated. But when this mutual correspondence is joined with resemblance, love, without doubt, is engendered much more efficaciously. For resemblance being the true image of unity, when two like things are united by a proportion to the same end, it seems rather to be unity than union. The affinity, then, of the lover and the thing loved is the first source of love, and this affinity consists in correspondence, which is nothing else than a mutual relation, which makes things apt to unite in order to communicate to one another some perfection. But this will be understood better in the progress of our discourse. Chapter 9. That Love Tends to Union. The great Solomon describes in an admirably delicious manner the loves of the Savior and the devout soul, in that divine work which for its excellent sweetness is named the Canticle of Canticles. And to raise ourselves by a more easy flight to the consideration of this spiritual love, which is exercised between God and us by the correspondence of the movements of our hearts with the inspirations of His divine majesty, he makes use of a perpetual representation of the loves of a chaste shepherd and a modest shepherdess. Now making the spouse or bride begin first by manner of a certain surprise of love, he first puts into her mouth this ejaculation, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth." Notice, Theotimus, how the soul, in the person of the shepherdess, has but the one aim, in the first expression of her desire, of a chaste union with her spouse, protesting that it is the only end of her ambition and the only thing she aspires after. For I pray you, what other thing would this first sigh intimate? Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. A kiss from all ages, as by natural instinct, has been employed to represent perfect love, that is, the union of hearts, and not without cause. We express and make known our passions and the movements which our souls have in common with the animals by our eyes, eyebrows, forehead, and the rest of our countenance. Man is known by his look, says the scripture, and Aristotle, giving a reason why ordinarily it is only the faces of great men that are portrayed, it is, says he, because the face shows what we are. Yet we do not utter our discourse, nor the thoughts which proceed from the spiritual portion of our soul, which we call reason, and by which we are distinguished from beasts, except by words, and consequently by help of the mouth, insomuch that to pour out our soul and to open out our heart is nothing else but to speak. Pour out your hearts before God, says the psalmist, that is, express and turn the affections of your hearts into words. And Samuel's pious mother, pronouncing her prayers so softly that one could hardly discern the motion of her lips, "I have poured out my soul before the Lord," said she. And thus, one mouth is applied to another in kissing to testify that we would desire to pour out one soul into the other, to unite them reciprocally in a perfect union. For this reason, at all times and amongst the most saintly men the world has had, the kiss has been a sign of love and affection, and such use was universally made of it amongst the ancient Christians, as the great Saint Paul testifies, when writing to the Romans and Corinthians. He says, "Salute one another in a holy kiss." And as many declare, Judas, in betraying our Savior, made use of a kiss to manifest him, because this divine Savior was accustomed to kiss his disciples when he met them, and not only his disciples, but even little children, whom he took lovingly in his arms, as he did him by whose example he so solemnly invited his disciples to the love of their neighbor, who many think to have been Saint Martial, as the Bishop Jansenius says. Thus, when the kiss being a lively mark of the union of hearts, the spouse, who has no other aim in all her endeavors than to be united to her beloved, "Let him kiss me," says she, "with the kiss of his mouth." As if she cried out, "So many sighs and inflamed darts which my love throws out, will they never impetrate that which my soul desires? I run, ah, shall I never gain the prize toward which I urge myself, which is to be united heart to heart, spirit to spirit, to my God, my spouse, my life. When will the hour come in which I shall pour my soul into his heart, and he will pour his heart into my soul, and thus happily united we shall live inseparable?" When the Holy Ghost would express a perfect love, he almost always employs words expressing union or conjunction. "And the multitude of believers," says Saint Luke, "had but one heart and one soul." Our Savior prayed for all the faithful that they all may be one. Saint Paul warns us to be careful to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These unities of heart, of soul, and of spirit signify the perfection of love which joins many souls in one. So it is said that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's, that is to say, as the Scripture adds, "He loved him as his own soul." The great apostle of France, Saint Denis, as well according to his own sentiment as when giving that of his Hierotheus, writes 100 times, I think, in a single chapter of the De Nominibus Divinus, that love is unifying, uniting, drawing together, embracing, collecting, and bringing all things to unity. Saint Gregory Nazianzen and Saint Augustine says that they're friends and they had but one soul, and Aristotle approving already in his time this manner of speech, when, says he, "We would express how much we love our friends, we say his and my soul is but one." Hatred separates us, and love brings us into one. The end, then, of love is no other thing than the union of the lover and the thing loved. Chapter 10. That the union to which love aspires is spiritual. We must, however, take notice that there are natural unions, as those of similitude, consanguinity, and of cause and effect, and others which, not being natural, may be termed voluntary. For though they be according to nature, yet they are only made at our will, like that union which takes its origin from benefits, which undoubtedly unite him that receives them to the giver, that of conversation, society, and the like. Now natural union produces love, and the love which it produces inclines us to another involuntary union, perfecting the natural. And thus, the father and son, the mother and daughter, or two brothers being joined in a natural union by the participation of the same blood, are excited by this union to love, and by love are born towards a union of will and spirit, which may be called voluntary, because although its foundation is natural, yet is its action deliberate. In these loves produced by natural union, we look for no other affinity than the union itself, by which nature, preventing the will, obliges it to approve, to love, and to perfect the union it has already made. But as to voluntary unions which follow love, love is indeed their effective cause, but they are its final cause as being the only end and aim of love. So that as love tends to union, even so union very often extends and augments love. For love makes us seek the society of the beloved, and this often nourishes and increases love. Love causes a desire of nuptial union, and this union, reciprocally, preserves and increases love, so that in every sense it is true that love tends to union. But to what kind of union does it tend? Did you not note, Theotimus, that the sacred spouse expressed her desire of being united to her spouse by the kiss, and that the kiss represents the spiritual union which is caused by the reciprocal communication of souls? It is indeed the man who loves, but he loves by his will, and therefore the end of his love is of the nature of his will. But his will is spiritual, and consequently the union which love aims at is spiritual also, and so much the more because the heart, which is the seat and source of love, would not only not be perfected by union with corporal things, but would be degraded. It will not hence be inferred that there are not certain passions in man, which, as mistletoe comes on trees by manner of excrescence and overgrowth, sprout up indeed amongst and about love. Nevertheless, they are neither love nor any part of love, but excrescences and superfluities thereof, which are so far from being suited to maintain or perfect love, that on the contrary they greatly harm it, weaken it, and at last, if they not be cut away, utterly ruin it. And here is the reason. In proportion to the number of operations to which the soul applies herself, whether of the same or of a different kind, she does them less perfectly and vigorously, because being finite, her active virtue is also finite, so that furnishing her activity to diverse operations, it is necessary that each one of them have less thereof. Thus, a man attentive to several things is less attentive to each of them. We cannot quietly consider a person's features with our sight, and at the same time give an exact hearing to the harmony of a grand piece of music, nor at the same instant be attentive to figure and to color. If we are talking earnestly, we cannot attend to anything else. I am not ignorant of what is said concerning Caesar, nor incredulous about what so many great persons testify of Origen, that they could apply their attention at the same time to several objects. Yet every one confesses that according to the measure they applied it to more objects, it became less for each one of them. There is then a difference between seeing, hearing, and understanding more, and seeing, hearing, and understanding better. For he that sees better sees less, and he that sees more sees not so well. It is rare for those who know much to know well what they know, because the virtue and force of the understanding being scattered upon the knowledge of diverse things is less strong and vigorous than when it is restrained to the consideration of one only object. Hence it is that when the soul employs her forces in diverse operations of love, and the action so divided is less vigorous and perfect. We have three sorts of actions of love, the spiritual, the reasonable, and the sensitive. When love exerts its forces through all these three operations, doubtless it is more extended but less intense. But when through one operation only, it is more intense though less extended. Do we not see that fire, the symbol of love, forced to make its way out by the mouth of the cannon alone, makes a prodigious flash, which would have been much less if it had found vent by two or three passages? Since then, love is an act of our will, he that desires to have it, not only noble and generous, but also very vigorous and active, must contain the virtue and force of it within the limits of spiritual operations. For he that would apply it to the operations of the sensible or sensitive part of our soul would so far forth weaken the intellectual operations in which essential love consists. The ancient philosophers have recognized that there are two sorts of ecstasies, of which the one raises us above ourselves, the other degrades us below ourselves, as though they would say that man was of a nature between angels and beasts, in his intellectual part sharing the angelical nature, and in his sensitive the nature of beasts, and yet that he could by the acts of his life and by a continual attention to himself deliver and emancipate himself from this mean condition, and habituating himself much to intellectual actions, might bring himself nearer to the nature of angels than of beasts. If, however, he did much apply himself to sensible actions, he descended from his middle state and approached that of beasts. And because an ecstasy is no other thing than a going out of oneself, whether one goes upwards or downwards, he is truly in an ecstasy. Those then who touched with intellectual and divine pleasures, let their hearts be carried away by those feelings are truly out of themselves, that is, above the condition of their nature, but by a blessed and desirable outgoing, by which, entering into a more noble and eminent estate, they are as much angels by the operation of their soul as men by the substance of their nature, and are either to be called human angels or angelic men. On the contrary, those who, allured by sensual pleasures, give themselves over to the enjoying of them, descend from their middle condition to the lowest of brute beasts, and deserve as much to be called brutal by their operations as men by nature, miserable in thus going out of themselves only to enter into a condition infinitely unworthy of their natural state. Now, according as the ecstasy is greater, either above us or below us, by so much more it hinders a soul from returning to itself, and from doing operations contrary to the ecstasy in which it is. So those angelic men, who are ravished in God and heavenly things, lose altogether, as long as their ecstasy lasts, the use and attention of the senses, movement, and all exterior actions, because their soul, in order to apply its power and activity more entirely and attentively to that divine object, retires and withdraws them from all its other faculties to turn them in that direction. And in like manner, brutish men give up all the use of their reason and understanding to bury themselves in sensual pleasure. The first mystically imitate Elias taken up in the fiery chariot amid the angels. The others, Nebuchadnezzar, brutalized and debased to the range of savage beasts. Now I say that when the soul practices love by actions which are sensual, and which carry her below herself, it is impossible that thereby the exercise of her superior love should not be so much the more weakened. So that true and essential love is so far from being aided and preserved by the union to which sensual love tends, that it is impaired, dissipated, and ruined by it. Job's oxen plowed the ground, while the useless asses fed by them, eating the pasture due to the laboring oxen. While the intellectual part of our soul is employed in honest and virtuous love of some worthy object, it comes to pass oftentimes that the senses and faculties of the inferior part tend to the union which they are adapted to, and which is their pasture, though union only belongs to the heart and to the spirit, which also is alone able to produce true and substantial love. Eliseus, having cured Naaman the Syrian, was satisfied with having done him a service, and refused his gold, his silver, and the goods he offered him. But his faithless servant, Gezi, running after him, demanded and took, against his master's pleasure, that which he had refused. Intellectual and cordial love, which certainly either is or should be master of our heart, refuses all sorts of corporal and sensible unions, and is contented with goodwill only. But the powers of the sensitive part, which are or should be the handmaids of the spirit, demand, seek after, and take that which reason refused, and without leave make after their abject and servile love, dishonoring, like Gizi, the purity of the intention of their master, the spirit. And in proportion as the soul turns itself to such gross and sensible unions, so far does she divert herself from the delicate, intellectual, and cordial union. You see then plainly, Theotimus, that these unions which tend to animal complacency and passions are so far from producing or preserving love that they greatly hurt it and render it extremely weak. Basil, rosemary, marigold, hyssop, cloves, chamomile, nutmeg, lemon, and musk put together and incorporated yield a truly delightful odor by the mixture of their good perfume, yet not nearly so much as does the water which is distilled from them, in which the sweets of all these ingredients separated from their bodies are mingled in a much more excellent manner, uniting in a most perfect scent, which penetrates the sense of smelling far more strongly than it would do if with it and its water the bodies of the ingredients were found mingled and united. The soul love may be found in the unions proper to the sensual powers, mixed with the unions of intellectual powers, but never so excellently as when the spirits and souls alone, separated from all corporal affections but united together, make love pure and spiritual. For the scent of affections thus mingled is not only sweeter and better, but more lively, more active, and more essential. True it is that many having gross, earthly, and vile hearts rate the value of love like that of gold pieces, the most massive of which are the best and most current. For so their idea is that brutish love is more strong, because it is more violent and turbulent, more solid, because more gross and terrene, greater because more sensible and fierce. But on the contrary, love is like fire, which is of clearer and fairer flame as its matter is more delicate, which cannot be more quickly extinguished than by beating it down and covering it with earth. For in like manner, by how much more exalted and spiritual the subject of love is, by so much its actions are more lively, subsistent, and permanent. Nor is there a more easy way to ruin love than to debase it to vile and earthly unions. There is this difference, says St. Gregory, between spiritual and corporal pleasures, that corporal ones beget a desire before we obtain them, and a disgust when we have obtained them. But spiritual ones, on the contrary, are not cared for when we have them not, but are desired when we have them. Chapter 11. That there are two portions in the soul, and how. We have but one soul, Theotimus, and an indivisible one, but in that one soul there are various degrees of perfection, for it is living, sensible, and reasonable, and according to these different degrees it has also different properties and inclinations, by which it is moved to the avoidance or to the acceptance of things. For first, as we see that the vine hates, so to speak, and avoids the cabbage, so that the one is pernicious to the other, and on the contrary is delighted in the olive, so we perceive a natural opposition between man and the serpent, so great that a man's fasting spittle is mortal to the serpent. On the contrary, man and the sheep have a wondrous affinity, and are agreeable one to the other. Now this inclination does not proceed from any knowledge that the one has of the hurtfulness of its contrary, or of the advantage of the one with which it has affinity, but only from a certain occult and secret quality which produces this insensible opposition and antipathy, or this complacency and sympathy. Secondly, we have in us the sensitive appetite, whereby we are moved to the seeking and avoiding many things by the sensitive knowledge we have of them, not unlike to the animals, some of which have an appetite to one thing, some to another, according to the knowledge which they have that it suits them or not. In this appetite resides, or from it proceeds, the love which we call sensual or brutish, which yet, properly speaking, ought not to be termed love, but simply appetite. Thirdly, inasmuch as we are reasonable, but have a will, by which we are led to seek after good, according as by reasoning we know or judge it to be such. Now in our soul, taken as reasonable, we manifestly observe 2 degrees of perfection, which the great Saint Augustine, and after him all the doctors, have named 2 portions of the soul, inferior and superior. That is called inferior, which reasons and draws conclusions according to what it learns and experiences by the senses. And that is called superior, which reasons and draws conclusions according to an intellectual knowledge, not grounded upon the experience of sense, but on the discernment and judgment of the spirit. This superior part is called the spirit and mental part of the soul, as the inferior is termed commonly sense, feeling, and human reason. Now this superior part can reason according to 2 sorts of lights, either according to natural light, as the philosophers and all those who have reasoned by science did, or according to supernatural light, as do theologians and Christians, since they establish their reasoning upon faith and the revealed word of God, and still more especially those whose spirit is conducted by particular illustrations, inspirations, and heavenly motions. This is what Saint Augustine said, namely, that it is by the superior portion of the soul that we adhere and apply ourselves to the observance of the eternal law. Jacob, pressed by the extreme necessity of his family, let Benjamin be taken by his brethren into Egypt, which yet he did against his will, as the sacred history witnesses. In this he shows 2 wills, the one inferior, by which he grieved at sending him, the other superior, by which he took the resolution to part with him. For the reason which moved him to disapprove his departure was grounded on the pleasure which he felt in his presence and the pain he would feel in his absence, which are grounds that touch the senses and the feelings. But the resolution which he took to send him was grounded upon the reason of the state of his family, from his foreseeing future and imminent necessities. Abraham, according to the inferior portion of his soul, spoke words testifying in him a kind of diffidence when the angel announced unto him the happy tidings of a son. "Shall a son, thinkest thou, be born to him that is 100 years old? But according to his superior part, he believed in God, and it was reputed to him unto justice. According to his inferior part, doubtless he was in great anguish when he was commanded to sacrifice his son. But according to his superior part, he resolved courageously to sacrifice him. We also daily experience in ourselves various contrary wills. A father sending his son either to court or to his studies does not deny tears to his departure, testifying that though according to his superior part, for the child's advancement in virtue, he wills his departure, yet according to his inferior part, he has a repugnance to the separation. Again, though a girl be married, to the contentment of her father and mother, yet when she takes their blessing, she excites their tears, in such sort that though the superior will acquiesces in the departure, yet the inferior shows resistance. We must not hence infer that a man has 2 souls or 2 natures, as the Manichaeans dreamed. No, says Saint Augustine, in the 8th book, 10th chapter of his Confessions, but the will enticed by different baits, moved by different reasons, seems to be divided in itself, while it is pulled two ways, until making use of its liberty, it chooses the one or the other, for then the more efficacious will conquers, and gaining the day, leaves in the soul the feeling of the evil that the struggle caused her, which we call reluctance. But the example of our Savior is admirable in this point, and being considered, it leaves no further doubt touching the distinction of the superior and inferior part of the soul. For who amongst the theologians knows not that he was perfectly glorious from the instant of his conception in his virgin mother's womb, and yet at the same time he was subject to sadness, grief, and afflictions of heart? Nor must we say he suffered only in the body, or only in the soul as sensitive, or which is the same thing according to sense. For he attests himself that before he suffered any exterior torment, he saw the tormentors near him. His soul was sorrowful even unto death. For which cause he prayed that the cup of his passion might pass away from him, that is, that he might be excused from drinking it, in which he manifestly shows the desire of the inferior portion of his soul, which, dwelling upon the sad and agonizing objects of the passion which was prepared for him, the lively image whereof was represented to his imagination, he desired by a most reasonable consequence the deliverance and escape from them, which he begs from his Father. By this we clearly see that the inferior part of the soul is not the same thing as the sensitive degree of it, nor the inferior will the same with the sensitive appetite. For neither the sensitive appetite, nor the soul insomuch as it is sensitive, is capable of making any demand or prayer, these being acts of the reasonable power. And they are specially incapable of speaking to God, an object which the senses cannot reach, so as to make it known to the appetite. But the same Savior, having thus exercised the inferior part, and testified that according to it and its considerations his will inclined to the avoidance of the griefs and pains, showed afterwards that he had the superior part, by which, inviolably adhering to the eternal will and to the decree made by his heavenly Father, he willingly accepted death, and in spite of the repugnance of the inferior part of reason, he said, "Ah, no, my Father, not my will, but thine be done." When he says my will, he speaks of his will according to the inferior portion, and inasmuch as he says it voluntarily, he shows that he has a superior will. Chapter 12. That in these two portions of the soul there are four different degrees of reason. There were three courts in Solomon's temple. One was for the Gentiles and strangers who, wishing to have recourse to God, went to adore in Jerusalem. The second for the Israelites, men and women, the separation of men from women not being made by Solomon. The third for the priests and Levites. And in fine, besides all this, there was the sanctuary or sacred house, which was open to the high priest only, and that but once a year. Our reason, or to speak better, our soul, in so far as it is reasonable, is the true temple of the great God, who there takes up his chief residence. "I sought thee," says St. Augustine, "outside myself, but I found thee not, because thou art within me." In this mystical temple there are also three courts, which are three different degrees of reason. In the first, we reason according to the experience of sense. In the second, according to human sciences. In the third, according to faith. And in fine, beyond this, there is a certain eminence or supreme point of the reason and spiritual faculty, which is not guided by the light of argument or reasoning, but by a simple view of the understanding and a simple movement of the will, by which the spirit bends and submits to the truth and the will of God. Now this extremity and summit of our soul, this highest point of our spirit, is very naturally represented by the sanctuary or holy place. For first, in the sanctuary, there were no windows to give light. In this degree of the soul, there is no reasoning which illuminates. Secondly, all the light entered by the door. In this degree of the soul, nothing enters but by faith, which produces, like rays, the sight and the sentiment of the beauty and the goodness of the good pleasure of God. Thirdly, none entered the sanctuary save the high priest. In this apex of the soul, reasoning enters not, but only the high, universal, and sovereign feeling that the divine will ought sovereignly to be loved, approved, and embraced, not only in some particular things, but in general, for all things, not generally in all things only, but also particularly in each thing. Fourthly, the high priest entering into the sanctuary obscured even that light which came by the door, putting many perfumes into his thurible, the smoke whereof drove back the rays of light to which the open door gave entrance. And all the light which is in the supreme part of the soul is in some sort obscured and veiled by the renunciations and resignations which the soul makes, not desiring so much to behold and see the goodness of the truth and the truth of the goodness presented to her, as to embrace and adore the same, so that the soul would almost wish to shut her eyes as soon as she begins to see the dignity of God's will, to the end that not occupying herself further in considering it, she may more powerfully and perfectly accept it, and by an absolute complacency perfectly unite and submit herself thereto. Fifthly, to conclude, in the sanctuary was kept the Ark of Alliance, and in that, or at least adjoining to it, the tables of the law, manna in a golden vessel, and Aaron's rod, which in one night bore flowers and fruit. And in this highest point of the soul are found the light of faith, figured by the manna hidden in its vessel, by which we acquiesce in the truths of the mysteries which we do not understand, the utility of hope, represented by Aaron's flowering and fruitful rod, by which we acquiesce in the promises of the goods which we see not, the sweetness of holy charity, represented by God's commandments, which charity contains, by which we acquiesce in the union of our spirit with God's, which we scarcely perceive. For although faith, hope, and charity spread out their divine movements into almost all the faculties of the soul, as well reasonable as sensitive, reducing and wholly subjecting them to their just authority, yet their special residence, their true and natural dwelling, is in this supreme region of the soul, from whence, as from a happy source of living water, they run out by diverse conduits and brooks upon the inferior parts and faculties. So that, Theotimus, in the superior part of reason, there are two degrees of reason. In the one, those discourses are made which depend on faith and supernatural light. In the other, the simple acquiescence of faith, hope, and charity. St. Paul's soul found itself pressed by two different desires, the one to be delivered from his body, so as to go to heaven with Jesus Christ, the other to remain in this world to labor in the conversion of souls. Both these desires were without doubt in the superior part, for they both proceeded from charity. But his resolution to follow the latter proceeded not from reasoning, but from a simple sight, seeing and loving his master's will, in which the superior point alone of the spirit acquiesced, putting on one side all that reasoning might conclude. But if faith, hope, and charity be formed by this holy acquiescence in the point of the spirit, how can reasonings which depend on the light of faith be made in the inferior part of the soul? Ah, Theotimus, we see that barristers dispute with many arguments on the acts and rights of parties to a suit, and that the high parliament or senate settles all the strife by a positive sentence, though even after this is pronounced, the advocates and auditors do not give up discoursing among themselves the motives Parliament may have had. Even so, after reasoning, and above all the grace of God have persuaded the point and highest part of the Spirit to acquiesce and make the act of faith after the manner of a sentence or judgment, the understanding does not at once cease discoursing upon that same act of faith already conceived, to consider the motives and the reasons thereof. But always the arguments of theology are stated at the pleading place and bar of the superior portion of the soul. But the acquiescence is given above, on the bench and tribunal of the point of the Spirit. Now, because the knowledge of these four degrees of the reason is much required for understanding all treatises on spiritual things, I have thought well to explain it rather fully. Chapter 12, On the Difference of Loves. Love is divided into two species, whereof one is called love of benevolence, or goodwill, the other of cupidity. The love of cupidity is that by which we love something for the profit we expect from it. Love of benevolence is that by which we love a thing for its own good. For what other thing is it to have the love of benevolence for anyone than to wish him good? If he to whom we wish good have it already and possess it, then we wish it him by the pleasure and contentment which we have to see him possessed of it, and hence springs the love of complacency, which is simply an act of the will by which it is joined and united to the pleasure, content, and good of another. But in case he to whom we wish good have not yet obtained it, we desire it him, and hence that love is termed love of desire. When the love of benevolence is exercised without correspondence on the part of the beloved, it is called the love of simple benevolence. But when it is practiced with mutual correspondence, it is called the love of friendship. Now mutual correspondence consists in three things. Friends must love one another, know that they love one another, and have communication, intimacy, and familiarity with one another. If we love a friend without preferring him before others, the friendship is simple. If we prefer him, then this friendship will be called dilection. As if we said love of election, because we choose this from amongst many things we love and prefer it. Let us continue our treatise on the love of God on side B.